Father, we want to learn from this amazing man, this amazing example that has been given to us in your word. Father, we want to be like Job, but we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to expose areas of our hearts and lives that need to be brought into conformity to your word. We pray, Father, that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, strengthen us, fortify us, cause none of us here today to leave unchanged. We pray that you would use your word in a mighty way in our lives. I pray for your help. I pray that the Holy Spirit would choose my words, that I would be a useful vessel for you, a mere instrument in your hands. We pray that you would be exalted among us today, and that all of us would leave with a greater determination to love you and serve you with all of our hearts and our lives. We commit our time and your word to you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. God is always searching for men who will be men for him. The Bible confirms this truth. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." This was in reference to David, not to Saul. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth." And then in the book of Ezekiel, God laments the pathetic absence of courageous men. And the prophet, God through the prophet, says this, "And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." J. Oswald Sanders writes in his book, Spiritual Leadership, "Both Scripture and the history of Israel and the church attest that when God does discover a man who conforms to his spiritual requirement, who is willing to pay the full price of discipleship, he uses him to the limit, despite his patent shortcomings." Well, the same is true today. God is looking for godly men. God is looking for a few godly men who will be sold out to follow him. And Job was that kind of man. He was a man, that is, he was merely human. He was subject to the same passions and limitations that we are. He was a man of notable position and authority in the walled city of Uz. The city of Uz was located in northeast Arabia, probably close to Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abram originally was from. We find here in the first chapter of the book of Job somewhat of a biographical sketch of this man. And I want you to notice with me this morning five qualities of a great man of God. Five qualities of a great man of God. And those of you here today who are women will also see that there is a great deal of application in this passage for you from the standpoint of what godliness and godly character looks like. Let's notice, first of all, in verse 1 that Job was a man of great principle. Job was a man of great principle. That is, he was a man of character. And this is seen in the description that is found in verse 1. He is a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. notice here, four qualities that are evident in Job. These are qualities of his character. First, he was blameless. He was without blame. This does not mean that he was sinless, but this means that when people looked at Job's life, there were no obvious glaring flaws. There were no obvious character deficiencies. He was a man who had an impeccable reputation among God-fearing people, but also among unbelievers. He was a man who loved God and applied the truth of God to his life, so that he was a man of excellent character. The New Testament epistles teach us that this should be true of all of us as believers. For example, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul prays, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So Paul prays for the Philippian believers. He prays that they will grow in biblical love and discernment. Why? So that they will be sincere and blameless. That is, without blame. And this comes, he says, as a result of being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot be a blameless person if you do not know Jesus Christ. Without faith in Jesus Christ, without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you cannot be a blameless person. You cannot have godly character. You can be a moral person from the world's standpoint, but you cannot be a man or a woman of God. So we see that God has called all of us as believers to be blameless. Does this mean sinless? No, that's impossible as long as we dwell in this flesh. But it does mean that we ought to be looking at our lives constantly, examining our lives for habits and behaviors and attitudes that cause us to be blameworthy, that is, cause the world to be able to point their finger at us and say, "This is a character deficiency in you." Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Why? "So that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So again, God is calling all of us as believers to blamelessness. That is, that we should be growing in the Lord and applying His Word to our lives so that our character is developing and we are bright lights in this world. And the specific application given to us there in Philippians chapter 2 is to be free from grumbling or disputing. So beyond all the other applications, we can know for certain that one of the ways God wants us to be blameless in this world is to be free of grumbling and disputing, that is, not to be complaining people. So if you can't find anything else offensive in your life, if you're guilty of being a negative person who complains a lot, you need to understand that needs to be repented of. That's an attitude that is displeasing to God and is not a part of blamelessness. Of course, there are many other ways that we can apply that truth and principle to our lives. But Job was blameless. That is, he was without blame. He didn't give people any cause to accuse him of being defective in character. Notice a second character quality. He was upright. The word means straight. That is, he was straight in the sense of not deviating from God's standard. He was the kind of man who stayed on the straight and narrow path defined by God in His Word. Job's behavior remained within the boundaries of God's revealed will in the Word of God. He walked a straight path. That is, he was an ethical man. All of his business dealings were on the up and up. He was an honest man who could be trusted. He was dependable. He could never be rightly accused of cheating people. His life was characterized by sincerity and what we might call a quest for perfection. That is, he did what was right even when it was personally painful. He sought any and every way to please the Lord and to pursue the Lord. Basically, we could say his walk matched his talk. He was a blameless man who was upright. Third character quality, he feared God. He feared God. That is, he lived under the conscious awareness of God's continual gaze. That's what it means to live under the fear of God. Matthew Henry writes of Job, quote, "The fear of God reigning in his heart was the principle that governed his whole conversation," that is, his life. That's an old English word referring to the walk of someone's life. "This made him perfect and upright, inward and entire for God. This kept him close and constant to his duty. He feared God, had a reverence for His majesty, a regard for His authority, and a dread of His wrath." So Job was a man who feared God. He lived under the constant awareness of God's constant gaze. And he longed to be pleasing to the Lord. I think the fear of God is something that is tragically lost among many believers today. It's a quality that is greatly lacking in the church. Instead, we have adopted the mindset that God is only a God of love. He is a fatherly God who always loves us, who understands our weaknesses. Therefore, He winks at our sin, and He cannot possibly bring Himself to punish anyone. But that is a distortion of the biblical God. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is fatherly. But His love works itself out in the application of His righteousness and His justice. So as far as believers are concerned, the fear of God is this holy reverence and awe of God that seeks to please Him, that fears displeasing Him. It produces a caution in our lives, because we don't want to be displeasing in His sight. Job was this kind of man. Job was a man who feared God. He loved God. He stood up for God's reputation even when his friends attacked him. He was a man who feared the Lord. Listen to Proverbs concerning the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way." In other words, if you fear God, then you will hate evil. If you fear God, you will hate sin. But not only the sin in the world, and not only the sin in other people's lives, but you will hate the sin in your own life. Sometimes I come across Christians who are very angry Christians. And they're angry because they just hate everything that they see in the world that is wicked. And they hate everything that they see in other people's lives that does not meet perfection. But when it comes to their own sinfulness, when it comes to their own ungodliness and their own ungodly lifestyle, they have no problem with that. They don't get upset at all. When we fear God, it will cause us to hate the sin that we see in our society. Yes. It will cause us to hate the sin that we see in other people's lives. But first and foremost, it will cause us to hate the sin we see in our own hearts. Job had a fear of God. And Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." In other words, knowledge that is worth knowing begins with the fear of the Lord. The only knowledge worth knowing is that which exalts the Lord and Him as a God of truth. And so there are many evidences of the fear of the Lord in a person's life. Let me just give you five. first a reverence for His majesty and holiness. I'm giving you these so that you can kind of get your mind around this concept of the fear of God, because many people don't understand that fearing God is a good thing. And we don't understand what that means. It sounds strange to fear God, and yet the Scriptures speak much of it. So let me just give you five evidences, and you can just ponder those, and it'll help you understand what it means to fear the Lord. First, a reverence for His majesty and holiness. So to fear God means to revere Him, to have a reverence for God. In other words, people who fear God do not treat God as if He is a cheap commodity. Secondly, fearing God includes a hatred of sin and hypocrisy in one's own life, which I've already mentioned. A hatred of sin and hypocrisy in one's own life. For every time that we look at another person's sin, we ought to look in the mirror 10 times first. Number 3, fear of the Lord includes an openness to instruction and correction. An openness to instruction and correction. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, a person who fears the Lord will be open to correction, open to instruction, not stubborn and stiff-necked. Number 4, fearing the Lord includes submission to human authority structures. Submission to human authority structures. A person who has a problem with authority is a person who does not fear God. Because if he feared God, he would understand that all systems of authority have been ordained by God, according to Romans chapter 13, and our response to those authorities is a measurement of our response to God. And then number 5, the fear of the Lord includes a dread of God's holy justice carried out against sin. A dread of God's holy justice carried out against sin. This is what it means to fear the Lord. It means to exalt Him, to revere Him, to hate sin, to be open to correction, to respect and honor authority structures in our lives, and to fear displeasing Him by means of our sin. This is the kind of man that Job was. And I spent the time developing that character quality because I think we're going to see it fleshed out in the rest of the chapter. And then notice a fourth character quality, and that is he turned from sin. He turned from sin. He shunned evil. It's another way of translating that. The word means to keep away from. It includes caution. So Job was cautious because he was afraid to sin. He kept away from those things that would cause him to be tempted or to make it easier for him to sin. Nowadays, if you are a Christian who lives his life with a degree of caution, you will be quickly labeled illegalist. That's what you will be called. And yet God's Word says that we ought to be cautious. We ought to shun evil, which means we must walk carefully. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5 to walk carefully in this world. We must turn away from things that are displeasing to the Lord. But we also need to understand that every time we turn away from something, we also must at the same time be turning toward something else. So if we're going to shun evil, we need to turn to righteousness. If we're going to turn away from sin in our lives, we need to turn to God in obedience. We see this relationship in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, turn away from your evil ways and keep My commandments. It's not enough to turn away from sin. You have to turn away from sin to righteousness. If all you do is turn away from sin, then the human heart that is depraved will fill itself with a new manifestation of sin. The human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is a vacuum. And it has to be filled with righteousness. So Job was a man of great character, or what we might call principle. Now let's move on to verses 2 and 3, and see the second quality of Job as a great man of God. He was a man of great possessions. He was a man of great possessions. Now we need to understand that in Job's day, wealth was not measured by how much money you had in the bank or how big your IRA was or your 401k, but it was measured by livestock. So Job was a very rich man. In fact, it says he was the greatest of all the men of the East, verse 3. And we see his possessions in verse 3. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. He also had a large family. It says in verse 2, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He was a rich man materially. He possessed a great deal. And in Job's case, these riches that he possessed were the fruit of his commitment to honoring the Lord, which is sometimes the case, and this is a biblical principle. Of course, it's abused by the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who are on television just wanting you to write a larger check. But it is a biblical principle that wealth is one of the ways that God honors those that honor Him. For example, Proverbs 10, verse 12, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. So possessions and wealth are a blessing from God. I mean, who else does it come from? All things we have are from the Lord. So it is a blessing from God. It is an insignificant one, in my opinion, compared to all the other blessings that the Scriptures portray. But wealth is a blessing from God, but it can also be a stumbling block. Wealth can be a great hindrance to faith. It can be a hindrance to spiritual priorities. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to notice the warning that Scripture gives to us concerning wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. I personally think that as Paul was penning that verse, he thought of Job. It was Job who said, "We brought nothing into the world, we'll take nothing out of it." Verse 8, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now notice that the admonition here is not against riches alone, but to riches that are the person's quest. That is, it is the want to get rich, verse 9. It is the love of money, verse 10, that is a hindrance. So those who want to get rich, verse 9 says, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil, but it says the love of money, the quest for money, the desire for money, the drive for money. Why is it a root of all sorts of evil? Because some, by longing for it, verse 10, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In other words, wealth is a great temptation and a great hindrance to spiritual priorities because many who long for it wander away from the faith. They end up compromising their Christian commitment and their Christian testimony for the sake of wealth. And so Paul says in verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God. Flee from the love of money and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. This is Paul's warning to Timothy. But then he also tells him in verse 17, he says, Timothy, I want you to instruct the rich people in your church a certain way. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So it is not riches themselves that lead to harm. It is the wanting of riches. It is the quest or the desire or the pursuit of wealth that leads to many other sins. Wealth becomes a stumbling block when a person makes financial goals their chief goals in life. That's the problem. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with God giving you a lot of money. But I hope and pray that it is a fruit or an outcome of you pursuing Him first and spiritual priorities as top on your list. Because then when God does bless you with riches, you'll know how to use it properly. Use it in a way that is an investment in the kingdom of the Lord. So I want us to understand here biblical view of wealth, because I think there are two extremes that Christians fall into. Christians generally fall prey to one of two false attitudes concerning money. The first is the attitude of asceticism, which is an unbiblical attitude toward the relationship of spirituality to material wealth. In other words, this false attitude concludes that the love of money is the root of evil, therefore it is more spiritual to be poor. So some Christians say, since the love of money is the root of all evil, then it is more spiritual to be poor. That is asceticism. It is the practice of extreme self-denial as a means and measurement of spirituality. And this deadly error concludes that those who have less are automatically more spiritual. But that is not true. Some of the most immature, arrogant Christians I have met are poor. So it's not just riches that lead to arrogance and a super spirituality, so to speak. That's a false attitude. There's a second false attitude, and that is, since the love of money is the root of evil, therefore it is worldly to be rich. So the first attitude says, I am more spiritual because I have given up so much for God. I'm not like those rich people. But this second mindset says the Christian who is wealthy is worldly automatically. In other words, if you have wealth, you're automatically worldly. It's not true either. It's an unbiblical conclusion. God entrusts riches to whomever He chooses, primarily for the purpose of being a blessing to other people. Job was a man who could handle riches because he had the right perspective on life. He could have driven a Lamborghini without worshiping it. That's the kind of man he was. He loved God first. He also happened to be rich. In fact, verse 3 seems to indicate perhaps he was the richest man in the world at that time. So he was blameless, upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. And as a result, he could handle wealth. His wealth did not trip him up and cause him to compromise. But there's a third quality of this man found in verses 4 and 5, and that is Job was a man of great priorities. It says here that his sons regularly had dinner at each other's houses and invited their sisters. And when the days of feasting were completed, it says that Job consecrated them. He would consecrate them. That means he would set them apart as holy. He would consecrate them to God. He would dedicate them to God. He would acknowledge that his children are from God and therefore belong to God and therefore must be consecrated back to Him. It says here in the text that he offered sacrifices according to the number of them all. And this is one of the reasons why it is biblically proper to put Job into the patriarchal period of biblical history, because he is acting as the family's priest. It's So Job lived sometime before the law of Moses. As a blameless and upright man, he certainly would not have taken upon himself the role of a Levitical priest. But here he is offering sacrifices on behalf of his family. The principle that we should apply from that is that he was interceding for his children. He was interceding before God on behalf of his children. He was praying for his children. He was praying with his children. And it says he rose up early to do this, and he did this continually. So here's a picture of a man who takes his spiritual leadership in his home as his top priority. Job understood that he was the God-appointed spiritual leader of his family. And so he was always seeking to help his wife grow in the Lord. He was always seeking to train his children and raise them in the ways and knowledge of God and to pray for his children. And I think it's interesting how it says in verse 5 that he rose up early in the morning and he offered these offerings according to the number of them all. In other words, it appears that this intercession was very specific. It was more than God bless all my children. It was going before the Lord in prayer, specifically praying for each of his children. I hope that you do this as parents. And one thing my wife and I did many, many years ago, and we need to update it, but we update it in our minds from time to time, but we filled out a 3x5 card for each of our children, specifically the ways that we wanted to pray for them that particular year. We talked about attitudes that we saw in them that needed to change. We talked about behavioral things. We talked about priorities. Talked about things that were very encouraging to us that we ought to thank the Lord for. But pray for your children specifically. Please get beyond, Lord bless all of my children. It's like when we say, God bless all the missionaries of the world. Sure sounds nice, but how in the world do you measure if it ever gets answered? As parents, if we have specific ways we're praying for our children, which is a good annual goal, an annual review, then you see God answer. You have a way of measuring your prayers. So, like Job, there's a sense in which the father is the family's priest. And what I mean by that is that the father takes upon himself the initiative to be the spiritual leader of the home, to set the spiritual tone in the home. And too many times in Christian homes, this job, this responsibility, this role falls on the shoulders of the wife and mother by default, because the man will not take the initiative. And that is a tragedy. In my 25 years as being a Christian and over 17 as a pastor, I have to say that this is an epidemic problem among Christian families. We as men have got to take our role seriously. We need to be the spiritual leaders of our homes and set that spiritual tone and be leading our wives and children and loving them with the love of Christ and nurturing them in the ways and the knowledge of the Lord. Do we do this in our own strength? Well, if we do, we'll fall flat on our face. We have to do it in the strength of the Lord and dependent upon His grace. That's what it means to be a father. You know, unfortunately, much of our society measures fatherhood biologically rather than spiritually. In other words, if you can produce a child physically, then you're a great father. And that's probably the biggest negative to having a holiday known as Father's Day. I'm preparing myself to be stoned. To say that there is even one negative to Father's Day is like criticizing apple pie. You know, it's just something you don't do. And yet I think there is a negativism to taking what is a command of God, honor your father and mother, and making it an annual holiday. And the negativism is this, that basically children who dishonor their mothers and fathers 364 days out of the year, all of a sudden go out to the store and buy this gloriously sounding Hallmark card that says, Mom, you're the greatest mother in the world. What could I ever do without you? Dad, you're just the greatest father. You're just like a ship with a sail. Da 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 da, and all the other gushy stuff you find in a Hallmark card. I'm not against cards, by the way. I'm just saying that I think there's a negativism that comes with this whole concept. Children who have no honor for their parents all of a sudden honor them one day of the year. And then fathers who frankly deserve no honor from the standpoint of how they serve as a father get false honor. Now, please understand, they ought to be honored because it's a command of God, honor your father and mother. But at the same time, almost all men who are biological fathers are honored regardless of how negligent they are in carrying out their responsibilities as a father. So if you have something to throw at me, now's the time. But I trust you understand what I'm saying here. It's a good idea. Let's thank the Lord for what the Word of God says about being a father, and let's recommit ourselves to being all that God wants us to be as fathers. But let's develop more of a lifestyle of honoring our fathers and being all that God wants us to be. So a man of God is a man who keeps his priorities in line with God's priorities. And may I simply say to you, men, if the priority of spiritual leadership is not top on your list in your home, then you've got some repenting to do. You've got some changing to do. Some of you are thinking you're really spiritual because you're workaholics and you provide for your family materially everything that they would ever want. But when was the last time you sat them down in the living room and read the scriptures to them and prayed with them and for them? Being a father is much, much more than bringing home a paycheck. Certainly that's part of it. And it's a large part of it and a very responsible part of it. And shame to the men who don't work to provide for their families. But it's much more than that. We need to be shepherds and priests for our families. Number four, notice verses 6 through 19. I'm just going to summarize it. We're not going to look at it in detail because it's really enough there for another sermon in and of itself. But Job was a man of great persecution. There is a scene now that appears, and it's a heavenly scene. It opens with the sons of God bringing themselves before the Lord. And the sons of God in the Old Testament are angels. And so among the angels is Satan, the accuser. Verse 6, we see the accuser. And that's literally what his name means. His name means accuser. Originally, his name was Lucifer. He was the brightest jewel in the crown of God's angelic creation. But he became Satan because he was filled with pride and rebellion and he fell. And he has now been the accuser of the brethren ever since. We see his accusation in verses 7 through 11. I want you to notice that God is the one who initiated this conversation with Satan. Satan could not argue with God's assessment of Job's godliness. He couldn't argue at all. And therefore, he saw this as a prime opportunity to accuse Job. He basically says, God, you don't understand. The only reason why Job is righteous and blameless is because you take such good care of him. You've made life easy for him. You've given him all these riches and all of these children. And if you take it all away, then he will not serve you. And so then there are some tests that come from God through Satan, and they prove that Satan is wrong. We see the attack in verses 12 through 19, and it's already been read for you. But with God's sovereign permission now, Satan launches four consecutive attacks upon Job. And these afflictions come upon him so quickly that before the previous messenger has even finished speaking, the next one has arrived to deliver the next batch of bad news. In a matter of hours, Job loses everything that he has, materially speaking. His 10 children are dead. His house is gone. All he has left is a grieving wife. But he also has God. But he also has God. And all that he needs is in God. which then leads to the demonstration of a fifth characteristic in verses 20 through 22, that Job was a man of great posture. And what I mean by that is how he responds to God. His response is absolutely amazing. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. So his first response is not anger at God for taking his children away, but it is worship. His first response is not even, "Why, God? Why have you done this to me, God?" That's not even his first response. But his first response is falling on his face in grief and worship. Verse 20. He tears his robe, shaves his head, he falls to the ground, and he worships. And what does he say? Verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord God gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What an incredible response. What an amazing response. And I can read this chapter over and over and over again, and I still cannot get over this man's response. Because what do we do when affliction comes into our life? I mean, affliction that doesn't even come close to matching this severity. We complain that God has treated us this way. We say, "Why, God? Why me?" Job didn't do that. He fell on his face and he worshiped God and he says, "I came into this world with nothing. Everything I have is from God. Therefore, if God decides to take it away, then praise be his name." That's an amazing perspective on life. He grieved. Let's not pretend he didn't. He grieved, and he grieved rightly. But he also possessed a posture of humility. He bowed his will to the will of his sovereign God. And in responding to this affliction, he glorified God. He maintained his self-control. He did not lose his testimony. And in the final analysis, he proves that Satan is a liar. Because Satan said, "God, take it all away and he'll curse you." And what does God do? Took it all away, and God was blessed by Job, not cursed, but blessed. The thing that should amaze us about Job's response is this, that Job responds this way without any knowledge of the conversation between God and Satan. We have knowledge of that because it's recorded for us, and we can now read, "Oh, okay, we understand. We see the heaven's viewpoint. We see what was going on between God and Satan." But Job didn't see that. Job had no knowledge of that. And yet he responded in this amazing way. You know what that picture is? That picture is a man who walks by faith, not by sight. That's what the Christian life is. It's a walk of faith. Too many times we walk by sight and we want to get all of our ducks lined in a row, and then we give God the permission to go ahead. That's not walking by faith. That's walking by sight. We must trust God. We must recognize that if God gives us children, it is also his sovereign right to take them away, if that's his desire. We need to understand that if God gives us wealth, if God gives us real estate, it's also his sovereign right to take it away if that's what he wants to do, because it belongs to him. Look at verse 22. What a glorious end to this chapter. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Through all of this affliction, he did not sin. Through all of this affliction, he never casted blame upon God. Well, he knew God was sovereign, and he knew that ultimately God was behind all of this. But he didn't blame God. He didn't get angry at God. He did not do as his wife counseled him and curse God and die. But instead, he blessed God and worshiped God. This is an amazing example to us. Job was a great man. But let us never mistake, the reason why he was a great man, is because he loved and served a great God. And his trust was in that great God. I love Jeremiah 17, verse 7. I go to it often. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and his trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Job was a man who trusted God. And out of that trust for God and in God, he loved God, he obeyed God, he served God. And when God brought great difficulty into his life, he praised God. And never blamed him, never got angry, never rebelled, but continued to acknowledge that everything that he had was from the Lord. So let us pray that God will teach us to respond the same way. Father, we've learned much about this man. We could have spent weeks thinking about his life. But Father, I pray that you would use this helicopter view of his life to encourage us. Your word says that all these things happen in the scriptures to serve as examples for us. And so we know that Job ever lives in the Word of God as an example of a man who trusted God with everything in him. He had a biblical worldview, so to speak. He had the right perspective on life and possessions. And that was proven the day when he lost everything and bowed before you and praised you and thanked you. Oh God, we pray that you would teach us to be this way. May we love you with all of our hearts. May we be people of proven Christian testimony. May the world see that we are different because of the power of Christ in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that when you bring affliction, not if you bring affliction, but when you bring affliction into our lives, I pray that we will respond as Job and drop to our knees in humility and bless and praise the God who has created us and redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb and who has chosen us to glorify Him. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.